thing to discuss with you is not the truth of Isaiah, but the errors that are attributed to him from a perspective that maybe you are unaware. I have before me the Seventh-day Adventist commentary, and I think this evening what I want to do for you is to enable you to understand more clearly why we believe and teach the things we do by understanding what the Adventists claim for the book of Isaiah and of prophecy in general. So our specific function will not be limited to Isaiah, although that will be the primary focus in terms of material I will read. I am not advising you to buy either the whole set or any one volume of the Seventh-day Adventist commentary. It's called the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. But I want you to know where material is, and you needn't read more than around 15 pages to understand the whole picture. First, let me explain something for those who may not know of Adventist doctrine. To an Adventist, the return of Christ is fundamental, at which point the wicked, that's all who are not saved, will be obliterated, and the righteous, that's all who are saved, will ascend with Christ to heaven, there spending 1,000 years. And following that, there will be the burning up of the wicked who are resurrected after the millennium. With the earth, they are burned up, and then a new heaven and a new earth appear. Which is to say that salvation has closed to everyone once Jesus Christ returns. The first time in the near future. Now, with this background in mind, you will understand that they have no grasp of what we call the 1,000 years. They have no awareness of what we define as the kingdom and the government of God. How then do they explain all the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets, in particular, let us say Micah and the 12th or especially the 14th chapters of Zechariah? I doubt that most of us know that the reason they do not believe certain things as we teach them, even though they have a knowledge of the Sabbath as the seventh day of the week, that the reason is a fundamental premise, not merely some misunderstanding as you look at any one prophecy. In all likelihood, you assume that when they read the Bible, they're reading it from the same basic point of view you do, except it's clearer to you than to them. Now, the answer, of course, is that it is not so. They are not reading it from the same premise that you do. And I have found that this explanation of theirs, in my judgment, is clearer than anything else I could offer you as to why the world, and in particular the Adventist world, simply doesn't understand Bible prophecies, and in particular Isaiah. I should like to read some extracts. There will be references at times to the verses of the Bible, and since we're limiting ourselves to the prophets, I am just going to use their King James reprint at the head of each chapter rather than a separate book up here. I will start, and this is volume 4 of their commentary, Isaiah to Malachi. In the section titled The Role of Israel in Old Testament Prophecy, we have an introduction. This is the Seventh-day Adventist commentary, for those of you who are coming late. On page 25 is the beginning of this section. Now, we will look at what is said. This article surveys the fundamental problem of the interpretation of the prophetic portions of the Old Testament in terms of their message to Israel of old and to the church today. Now, the implications of that may not be immediately clear, but it implies that God was dealing either with the Israel of old or today with the church. There is no other alternative. That is, there is no idea that he dealt with Israel of old and the church today, and that he will also deal with Israel again in a very special way. That is excluded. Consideration is given to the role of literal Israel as God's chosen people, to the way his plan for them was to have been accomplished, not was accomplished, but was to have been, it didn't happen, and to the way in which it actually did work out, God's plan went sour with Israel, and to the eventual transfer of the privileges and responsibilities of literal Israel to spiritual Israel, that is, to the Christian church. This is the fundamental premise from which Seventh-day Adventists, this will be my approach this evening for those of you who now discover Mr. Blackwell isn't here, all try to get here on time, otherwise you'll be swimming in the water before you get ashore. A clear understanding of these aspects of the problem is essential to the formulation of a valid procedure for interpreting the messages of the Old Testament prophets. That is, we have to have a clear understanding that God dealt first with Israel of old, then the church. That's the premise in order to understand Isaiah. And when Isaiah doesn't agree with that premise, then clearly something went wrong with God's plan, and that's how our thinking that the church has replaced Israel, including a transfer of the privileges and responsibilities. Now, that would even seem to include the birthright. Now, in the endeavor, let's go back one paragraph. Few passages of Scripture are more commonly misunderstood and variously interpreted than those containing the divine promises made to ancient Israel through the prophets. It is an undeniable historical fact to this day that the majority of the predictions in the prophets have not been fulfilled. We agree. Now, in order to account for this enigma, Bible expositors have set forth various explanations. There's the modernist school, we won't go further. There's the futurist school, which looks to the modern state of Israel at some Protestants' views. Then there's the British Israel movement school of thought about the lost tribes and the Anglo-Saxons. Then there are less defined schools of thought that apply it all to the church. Now, Seventh-day Adventists believe that, generally speaking, the promises and predictions given through the Old Testament prophets originally applied to literal Israel and were to have been, in the past, fulfilled to them on the condition that they obey God and remain loyal to Him. We do not deny that the condition was that they were to obey God and remain loyal. What the Adventists are saying is that the prophets spoke messages that should have been fulfilled in the past, not messages that were either for or fundamentally for the future. But the scripture record, excuse me here, but the scriptures record the fact that they disobeyed God, proved disloyal to him instead. Accordingly, what he had proposed to do for the world through Israel of old, see, he will finally accomplish through his church today. Now, I think this is so fundamental that it answers the question of why you can write to people about what the Bible says and they still don't believe what it means. Because their view is not the same as ours when we address the question. And many of the promises originally made to literal Israel will be fulfilled to his remnant people at the close of time, that is, the Seventh-day Adventist church. I won't go further now with that. That is the background of our pattern here. Now, we will move along to page 27. That section that I just read ended on top of page 26. On page 27 is a new section called The Ideal, how the plan was to operate. Listen carefully to the term. This was the ideal, the way it should have been, except that the devil and the demons and ancient Israel wrecked it. How the plan was to operate. God placed his people in Palestine, the crossroads of the ancient world, provided them with every facility for becoming the greatest nation on the face of the earth. It was his purpose to set them, and then they quote a number of these that God said to Moses, you'll be above all people of the world, you will be blessed, unparalleled prosperity, you know the background. Now, with that in mind, we now proceed to a recognition, of course, that Israel was to be blessed with health, and the holiness of character if they would obey, and in agriculture, unparalleled prosperity, and national greatness. Now let us look at this picture of national greatness. The concept of the role of Israel is reiterated again and again throughout the Old Testament. God was to be glorified in Israel. Its people were to be his witnesses, to reveal to men the principles, of course, of his law, to show forth his praise. All men would recognize that Israel stood in a special relationship to the God of heaven. We would not disagree with that. The Gentiles would acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. Now this is acquired from Isaiah 61, 9 and 10, and of course from Malachi. Now let me state this again. The implication is that the plan of God was such in its ideal form that the Gentiles would acknowledge all these blessings of Israel and the children of Israel in particular as God's chosen people, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. And all this was to be in the past. It was to be fulfilled then. And quotations are taken from Isaiah, as I said, and from Malachi. His glory is to be declared among the heathen, chapter 66, verse 19, and so forth. Now let's read a little further. When the nations would say, what nation is there so great? Who has God so near? The Gentiles would have answered in the past. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's taken from Deuteronomy. Hearing of all the advantages which the Israelites had, the pagan nations would admit that their fathers had inherited lies.
This is taken from Jeremiah 16:19. In other words, in the past, the Gentiles would have admitted this, and Jeremiah was prophesying about what should have been the state of the Gentiles in the time of ancient Israel. You see, at this point, there is no concept that Isaiah was addressing a question for the future that is looking down significantly into the future, but fundamentally in the past. Now we proceed. That's on page 28. Now we proceed on to page 29, near the bottom of the page. Returning to their homelands, the Gentile ambassadors would counsel their fellow countrymen, prophecy says. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord, Zechariah 8. They would send messengers to Israel with the declaration, we will go with you, for we have heard God is with you, Zechariah 8, 23. Nation after nation would come over, Isaiah 45, 14. That is, be joined with and cleave to the house of Jacob. Isaiah 14:1. The house of God in Jerusalem would eventually be called a house of prayer for all people long ago. And many nations and many people and strong nations would come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before him in that day, which means in the past, and be his people. Zechariah 8. The sons of the stranger or the Gentile would join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Isaiah 56, 6. The gates of Jerusalem would be open continually to receive the wealth contributed to Israel for the conversion of still other nations and peoples. Isaiah 60. All of this to have been fulfilled ideally in the past, with Israel of old. Eventually, all the nations would call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord and be gathered to it, not to walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Jeremiah 3:17. I want you not to bother with all the quotes, because you may know of them, and they're quoting them from the Bible, not necessarily completely, but I want you to note what kind of quotes and how they apply it. All who turn from idolatry... No, this is a quote from Ellen G. White. We won't bother with that. These promises of prosperity and successful mission were to have met fulfillment in large measure during the centuries following the return of the Israelites from the land of their captivity in the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. In other words, it was God's design that the whole earth be prepared for the first advent of Christ. The whole world was to be prepared for the advent of Christ. The nations were to join themselves to Israel, gloriously accept the birth of the Messiah. In spite of Israel's, let me go back and finish the thought. This is still important. Even as today, the way is being prepared for a second coming. Now, all this is quoted from Ellen G. White, this thought. In spite of Israel's ultimate failure, a limited knowledge of the true God and of the messianic hope was widespread when the Savior was born, Matthew 2:1. I would agree with that. The Gentiles were aware that the time was at hand to some extent in the Aramaic and the Roman world, but not that much. If the nation had been faithful to its trust and had appreciated the high destiny reserved for it by God, the whole earth would have awaited the coming of the Messiah with eager expectancy. Now comes the contradiction. He would have come, he would have died, and would have risen again. But pray tell, who was going to kill him? If the whole world was eagerly expecting him. You answer that. I will not. So much for page 29. Now on page 30 of this Seventh-day Adventist commentary expounding the sour grapes, because that's what this is all about. God's ideal didn't happen. It turned sour. I think this is very important to understand, because this is why people don't understand the Bible even when we quote it in front of them. We'll move along now to page 30. Had Jerusalem known what it was her privilege to know, and heeded the light from heaven sent her, she would have stood forth in magnificent prosperity, the queen of kingdoms, the mighty metropolis of the earth, says Ellen G. White. After a great final call to the world to acknowledge the true God, those who persisted in refusing allegiance to him would unite together with the evil thought of laying siege to the city of Jerusalem and taking it by force of arms in order to appropriate to themselves the material advantages with which God had blessed his people. That is, Christ would have been accepted. Jerusalem would have been the center of the world, the queen of kingdoms, the metropolis of the earth. But there would have been some wicked somewhere, nations or people. Now, who are these? Where is this scripture? Well, answer, Ezekiel 38. So Gog and Magog would have represented the wicked at the time that probation would close. And there's Jeremiah 25:32. There's Joel 3. There's Zechariah 12. There's Zechariah 14. There's Revelation 17. During the siege, reprobate Israelites would be slain by their foes. Zechariah 13:8 and 14:2. The prophetic picture, God, in this prophetic picture, God is represented as gathering the nations to Jerusalem. See, this is what would have happened in a future time when probation closes. He had a controversy with them because they had rebelled against his authority. Christ would have been ruling in the meantime, since his first coming, when he would have been accepted of his people, but somehow killed and resurrected. And he will judge and destroy them there, Joel 3. Now, any nation and kingdom that would not serve Israel was to perish, Isaiah 60:12. Notice the verb very carefully. Any nation that would not serve Israel was to perish in this period up to the close of probation, which means the close of that time when salvation is possible. The premise there, of course, is that salvation has been possible for everybody in some way, without arguing the question, of course, at this point, of how infants are going to know if they die before they know. The nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed, and Israel would inherit the Gentiles. The earth would thus be rid of those who oppose God, Zechariah 14. He would be king over all the earth, Zechariah 14, 3, 8, and 9, prior to and at that point when probation closes, which, of course, is about to happen, as they would conclude. And his dominion would be from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. In that day, everyone, now listen very carefully to the quote. In that day, everyone, this is now a quote, that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, end quote. Zechariah 14:16. If you didn't laugh, you didn't know the scripture. Now, all this was to happen at the time God finally rids the world of the reprehensible leaders of nations and any remnant people that are left just before probation closes are to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And all of that is conceived to have been fulfilled at that point in time before the point that is now conceived by Adventists to be the return of Jesus Christ the second time. At which point the door of salvation is shut. So, what does all this mean? This means that all these prophecies were conceived to have been, and should have been fulfilled through ancient Israel up to the time of the close of probation. Now, probation means that time of testing, you know. I don't think I have to define that to see whether or not you're going to be saved. You know, I mean, this is the definition. It is not a reference to what we would call the millennium. It is that point in time, which is now conceived to have been reached when Christ returns. And then it would be all over. Next section, same page 30. Israel's failure to carry out God's plan. I want you to note who was to carry out God's plan. Now, God carries out his plan. They conceive that Israel was left to carry it out. And if Israel succeeded, they would get the blessings. If Israel didn't and it went sour and the ideal was not fulfilled, then it would be taken from them and God would have to invent an alternative. This is very important to understand. Because if you don't understand this in explaining it to such people, you simply will never, by quoting Zechariah 14, you will simply never be able to reach them. We used to think in writing that if we quoted Zechariah 14 more often, it would become clearer to them. Especially if we quoted the whole verse. But they never conceived of it to be fulfilled in any sense of the word as we had conceived of it. This is the important thing. God provided Israel with every facility for becoming the greatest nation on the earth. When they brought forth wild grapes, I like that phrase, instead of the mature fruit of character, he inquired, "What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it?" Isaiah 5:1-7, yes indeed. There was nothing God could have done for them that he did not do, yes indeed. Yet they failed, almost certainly. It was their unwillingness to submit to the restrictions and requirements of God, says Ellen G. White. Those in Israel who put forth their best efforts to cooperate with the revealed will of God. Now you notice how salvation occurs, and as you put forth your best efforts to cooperate with the will of God. And if you do, you realized a measure of the benefits he had promised. Thus it had been with Enoch and Abraham and so forth. Now we move on to, and that is off of page 30. And then they go through others who received certain benefits, and we'll skip 31 and move to 32. Now here we have some very important statements to make. According to God's beneficent purpose, top of 32, the covenant promises were to have met fulfillment in large measure during the centuries following the return of the Israelites under Zerubbabel from the lands of their captivity. It was God's design that the whole earth be prepared for the first advent of Christ. Even as today the way is preparing for his second coming. Now, all of the covenant promises, all of the prophesied promises based on the old covenant That is, you're my people, I'll be your God. They agreed. That's going to bring all these blessings. Now, it hadn't really been fulfilled that much. It had its ups and downs, you know, in the days of Solomon as an illustration. But God intended that they all should be fulfilled in the period of time after Israel as a nation was wiped out, but Judah returned, that he would yet fulfill it among the Jews up to that point when the Messiah should come, and therefore the kingdom of God is likened to have been established. God's government would have been in operation, and the whole world would have been prepared to receive the Messiah joyously and somehow let him get killed. It is important to note that all the Old Testament promises looking forward to a time of restoration for the Jews were given in anticipation of their return from the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel. Where we now have a list of verses that I think you should put down very carefully as proof that all these prophecies were to be fulfilled following the return under Zerubbabel and later men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and that the time of restoration was to occur then. Isaiah 10. 24 to 34. Chapter 14, 1 to 7. Chapter 27, 12 and 13. Chapter 40, verse 2. Chapter 61, verses 4 to 10. All these in Isaiah. Now, in Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 23, 3 to 8. Chapter 25, verse 11. Chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. Chapter 30, verses 3 to 12. Chapter 32, verses 7 to 27. And chapters 37 to 44. And in Ezekiel 34. 11 to 15. And all of Ezekiel 37. Figure that one out. Amos 9, 10 to 15. Micah 2, 12 to 13. Daniel himself so understood these promises. Daniel 9, 1 to 8. Now, you want to read and see whether Daniel really understood. Captivity, he said, had confirmed the curse that came because of disobedience, and Jerusalem lay desolate. Then Gabriel came to reassure him of the restoration of his people and the eventual coming of the Messiah. Well, we don't disagree with that, but that doesn't prove that all these other prophecies were to be fulfilled between 538 B.C. and 4 B.C. Daniel didn't say that. Then Gabriel came to reassure him. But, said the angel, Messiah would be rejected and cut off. Jerusalem and the temple would once more lie waste. Between the return from Babylon and the rejection of the Messiah, Israel was to have its second, now listen very carefully, between the return from Babylon and the rejection of the Messiah, Israel was to have its second and final opportunity as a nation to cooperate with the divine plan. That's the reason why they don't understand prophecy. Because the assumption is that the first time they willfully rejected it, though salvation was opened as a whole. And now the second time, they had an opportunity, new generations, of course. And this was going to be their final time, after which God would not fulfill any of the prophecies I quoted to you in verse form, not in reading it. And they would all be fulfilled, if at all, in the Christian church. Therefore, one would say that these remarkable prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Micah that you have listed, and that's all in the first full paragraph on page 32, that all of that was to have been fulfilled before the Messiah was born. Now, it might be interesting to note how much of those prophecies in fact refer to the Messiah's government before the Messiah comes. That would be a little difficult too, that he gets up off the throne and into Mary's womb. Eventually, however, it became apparent that the Jews would never measure up to the standard God required of them. Poor people. As Malachi makes evident. And apparently, Adventists look at life in a similar fashion today. They have to measure up to the standard. And they're trying to be righteous, but not producing anything. That's quite a picture. Formal worship took the place of sincere religion, human tradition, in place of the revealed will of God. The meticulous attention to the letter, the lost sight of the Spirit. Now, to the very last, notice these sad words, to the very last, Christ would have averted the doom of the Jewish nation if the people had received him. When the probationary period of 490 years, that's from B.C. 457 to A.D. 34, 3.5 years after the crucifixion in the spring of A.D. 31, the probation ended in the autumn of A.D. 34, the end of the 490 years according to Adventist interpretation, the nation was still obdurate and impenitent, and as a result, forfeited its privileged role as his representative on earth. Unless you understand that, you cannot understand why they don't believe that, for instance, Zechariah 14 will ever again be fulfilled. The Jews didn't fulfill it between Zerubbabel and the birth of Jesus. Those things should have been fulfilled then, or at least one would say, since I didn't quote that in the list, at least some of these prophecies should have been fulfilled. They rather looked upon that maybe as at the close of everything. I shouldn't make the mistake of attributing that. But they would say in any case that because the Jews forfeited their role by impenitence, that Zechariah will never be fulfilled in the form that it originally was intended to be, where the nations would have gone up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you see. And that's why, of course, they didn't like to quote it. That's not a nice thing to quote for them, since they don't observe the festivals. So we will now drop down to a section, or I will mention this section, beginning on page 35. We're not concerned of some of these things. They have a long quote on page 34 before, however, that God's word is sure, His plan for the salvation of men will ultimately prevail. There is no variableness or shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word endures forever. It was only limited by fickle human nature. The fickle human will is the weak, unstable factor in these conditional prophecies. See, God is unchangeable, but human nature did him in. And all his plans, listen carefully, all the plans of the God who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who said of Israel, if it were not for me, of course, you all would have lost your inheritance. And all this that God proposes has come to naught because the plan had one fatal link. It was to be fulfilled by mortal Jews. God may reject one nation or group of people in favor of another, if those first summoned persistently refuse to cooperate with him. The covenant with literal Israel proved faulty, not because God didn't carry out his part, but because Israel's fair promises proved evanescent as the morning dew. It should be remembered that God does not force the human will, and that Israel's cooperation was essential to the success of his plan for the nation. Now, they conclude that God gave them one final chance, that God no longer, you see, extended or had any intention after that of extending an opportunity to them as a nation following A.D. 34, based on Daniel chapter 9. So all these promises, which are prophecies, were made conditional on man's cooperation and obedience. The promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. I don't dispute it when it comes to the fact that it is dependent on whether man is willing. The question is God able to make man willing? Their assumption is that ancient carnal Israel had a natural chance guaranteed by the old covenant to earn salvation. When in fact, ancient Israel, as we know, never had such a chance in the first place. For they were never promised salvation, except the few who had spiritual perception, whom God individually called. So much for page 34. Now I want to get to page 35. Spiritual Israel replaces literal Israel. The formal rejection of Jesus by the Jews as a nation marked the close of their last opportunity as the special agents of God for the salvation of the world. In all the prophecies that ten people will take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and say, well, when Messiah comes, you see, and say, God is with you. You show us the way. They say that can never be fulfilled because the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus. That if it ever were to have been fulfilled, it must have been prior to A.D. 34. Because that's when, in that sense, on the nation as a whole, not on the individual Jew, but on the nation as the whole, that they forfeited any such opportunity. It was last of all that God sent unto them his Son, according to Christ's own words, and they caught him and slew him. Thereafter God let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen who would render him the fruit of their seasons. And that is, of course, spiritual Israel. Now, you know, see, how they understand it is very interesting because they're assuming that all the national promises to Israel now went defunct And as many as you can reclaim can be applied to spiritual Israel, but not most of them. Because clearly some were national, and now we're only dealing with the church, not a state. We now proceed. Upon his final departure from the sacred precincts of the temple, Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate." The day before, he had called it "my house." But henceforth, he no longer owned it as his. Jesus' own verdict was, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now how, of course, the kingdom of God would ultimately be given to a nation bringing forth its fruits remains to be established. For the church is not a nation. The scribes and the Pharisees lost their role. The nation that would bring it forth, of course, is the very nation that is referred to in all these prophecies that they have said they had to be fulfilled by the return, by the birth of Christ the first time. The transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel of the Christian church is the subject of Romans 9 to 11. Here Paul affirms that the rejection of the Jews did not mean that the promises of God had taken none effect. But that's exactly, of course, what has happened if you listen to what has been written. And explains immediately that they are to become effective through spiritual Israel. But they will go on to show that doesn't mean most of them. Most of the prophecies. He quotes, that is, Paul quotes Hosea 2:23, "I will call them my people which are not my people." That's found in Romans 9, 25, 26. Spiritual Israel includes both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24. We don't deny a lot of these things, you know, but it's how it's assembled. Peter concurs, saying, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, for in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." That's taken from Acts 10, 34, 35. Many years later, in writing of the strangers or Gentiles as the elect of God, Peter refers to them as the chosen ones of God, a holy nation, a peculiar people. How we are to become that holy nation ruling on the earth, Peter did not define at this point, except to say that there will be an entrance into the kingdom of God. And when we enter the kingdom of God, we will be part of a nation that rules. There is, of course, a church that had thought it already was that kingdom. And it is called the Roman Catholic Church. And it rules through what it establishes as a holy Roman Empire. Now, So we get the idea that Paul states the same truth, where he makes it plain that the Christian church has replaced the Hebrew nation in the divine plan. Now you read carefully what is said in Romans and see if the Christian church replaced the Hebrew nation in the divine plan, because then the Christian church should inherit the birthright, it should inherit the scepter, it should inherit all the promises, and all the world should come up to the Christian church to ask us the way of the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, see? But they don't believe that at all. Paul emphasizes the fact that the rejection of literal Israel as God's chosen instrument for the salvation of the world does not mean that individual Jews couldn't be saved, for he himself was a Jew. But they are to be saved as Christians and not as Jews. I am not sure that they fully emphasize what Paul said, that I am a Jew inwardly. It is not Christians in opposition to Jews, but Christians who have become Jews inwardly, which tells a great deal about what Christians should be doing that the Jews failed to do as natural human beings. or as any human being had failed. It happened to be that the Gentiles failed a lot earlier. That's all. It is true, he says, that national Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. But this need not mean that they are to fall. God forbid, he explains. Literal Jews may still find salvation individually by being grafted into spiritual Israel. That's the church. In precisely the same way that Gentiles are to be grafted in. All Israel, then, consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and thus all Israel will be saved. We're not arguing that point one way or another, but they're not, of course, looking at the story correctly at all. But that's getting way into Romans, and I don't want to take away from our main emphasis. Now, when all Israel shall be saved is the time when God turns away ungodliness long after probation closed. But you see, having assumed that probation closed, they have shut the door on any possibility that the nation of Israel as a whole could in the future repent. And so Israel as a whole is conceived of as just Jews and Gentiles who are making up the church. Paul makes it clear beyond argument that when he speaks of Israel as a chosen people, he means it as the church. When Paul speaks of this Israel, he clearly means all Israel, because he's having to turn ungodliness away from it after the times have elapsed during which God has called the full number of Gentiles he had proposed to call before the return of Jesus Christ. Then God would turn away ungodliness from Israel. That's hardly a description of the church, is it? Because if the church is made up of all the Gentiles and Israelites, then it would make no sense to say that God, after that, would turn ungodliness away from Israel, and so then all Israel shall be saved. Because it isn't now possible for them. God hasn't called them all. You see, they don't understand at all what is in the booklet, pagan holidays or God's holy days, which? The plan that God lays out for us clearly. That which God proposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church on earth today. Quote from Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Kings. Listen carefully to such a statement. That which God proposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church on earth today. Can you imagine, unless it's the Roman Catholic Church, how any of these things could be fulfilled, especially by Adventists? Do you think the Adventists are going to fulfill those prophecies of what the Israelites would do in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Zechariah? Well, they don't believe it either, as I will show you before I am over. And yet they make this statement, bottom of page 35, last paragraph. The glorious promises originally made to literal Israel are meeting their fulfillment today in the proclamation of the gospel to all men. But there's so much more that God promised that isn't being literally fulfilled. So much for these statements over and over again. Now, on page 36 is a section titled Conclusion, Principles of Interpretation. And here we want to read it carefully so we understand. This now, after you have been brainwashed with all the rest that I have given you and eaten of these sour grapes and your spiritual teeth are set on edge, now here is the conclusion of the whole matter. In general, Old Testament promises and predictions were addressed to literal Israel and were to have been fulfilled in them. conditional on obedience. Now, the conditional on obedience, I agree. The were to have been fulfilled is where the whole argument rests. Partial compliance on their part with the will of God made possible a partial fulfillment of the covenant promises. Yet many of the promises, particularly those concerning the giving of the gospel to the nations and the establishment of the messianic kingdom, could not be fulfilled in them then, I'm adding that because that's what's meant, because of their unfaithfulness in the past, and would be fulfilled to the church on earth. Mind you, the establishment of the messianic kingdom would therefore have to be fulfilled to the church on earth preparatory to Christ's return the second time, particularly to God's remnant people. That is, it would be in some way restored to the remnant people and in the new earth. Now, I personally cannot imagine how the messianic kingdom is going to be restored to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And in the new heaven and the new earth, they have jumped the gap of 1,000 years, which they simply cannot face. When the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah, God in turn rejected them and commissioned, speaking as a nation, the Christian church as his chosen instrument for the salvation of the world. Now the scripture says, because Israel stumbled, this is not, of course, Isaiah, this is Romans, salvation in part has come to the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, then, of course, Israel is going to have its eyes open and its ungodliness forgiven, and so it is written that then all Israel shall be saved, which is not the case now. But they have turned the whole thing around because they are following a prophetess who has authority among them. The churches of God in the last century broke away from and severed connection with Seventh-day Adventists over the very issue of the authority of Ellen G. White to say such things. Accordingly, the covenant promises and privileges were all permanently transferred. All the covenant promises and privileges were permanently transferred from literal to spiritual Israel. Now, I want you to note carefully, this is Galatians 3, 27 to 29, not to mention Romans 9, 4. Is this what Galatians actually says? Now, you can examine it later. Does it say that all the promises and privileges were transferred from Israel? Or does it say that it all pertains to Israel? See? And the difference is that God is grafting the converted into Israel and uprooting the unconverted, but in the end, all the promises pertain to Israel. And the only way the Gentiles have access to the promise is not to join the church, but to be grafted into Israel and to be reckoned as the seed of Abraham. And like Abraham, die in the faith before having received the promise, which is still coming. Unless, of course, one lives to the end. Promises not already fulfilled to literal Israel either would never be fulfilled at all or would be fulfilled to the Christian church as spiritual Israel. Now we really get to the root of what is and is not going to happen. Promises not already fulfilled by A.D. 34 either would never be fulfilled, and God's unchangeable promise has to be broken or fail, or somehow the Christian church would fulfill it. Prophecies that fall into the latter classification are to be fulfilled in principle, but not necessarily in every detail, owing to the fact that many details of prophecy were concerned with Israel as a literal nation in the land of Palestine, and the Christian church is a spiritual nation scattered over all the world. And such details obviously could not apply in the literal sense. Prophecies of the former classification cannot now be fulfilled at all. I'm adding at all because that's what they mean. Because they were strictly conditional in nature and limited in scope to literal Israel. And God forfeited their right after A.D. 34 as a nation to play any such role as God's chosen people. That is their doctrine. Now, you know, the contrast is so clear that I felt that the way to approach this subject today is to enable you to see how it is possible to read the scripture, the prophets, and not understand. The fundamental principle by which we can tell unerringly when any particular promise or prediction of the Old Testament made originally to literal Israel is to meet its fulfillment with respect to spiritual Israel is, dash, when the later inspired writer makes such an application of it. That is, unless he does, we cannot know for sure. For instance, the prophecy of the battle of Gog and Magog, promised in Ezekiel 38 and 39, was never fulfilled to literal Israel. That's right. But John, the Revelator, assures us that in principle, though not necessarily in all details, such details as those of Ezekiel 39, 9-11,